Our sermon this morning is entitled Godly Wisdom. It's from James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them, with us. We're talking about wisdom today, godly wisdom. James is going to kind of be working through what wisdom is, what godly wisdom is, what the difference is between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, how we pursue wisdom, if wisdom even is something that can in fact be pursued, right? If wisdom is something that you don't necessarily just have in your genes or kind of that you're not like born with, right? So James is going to talk about what wisdom is, how we pursue it, what benefit wisdom is to us personally, what benefit wisdom is to the people that we have around us. Just kind of walk through it. James, if you'll remember, last week we spoke specifically about godly speech, about taming the tongue and how important it is to watch our speech as Christians. And so this, it's not kind of a coincidence or any sort of, it's not ironic, not irony that this text follows immediately on the heels of that text. So for the first probably 12 verses in James chapter 3, James has been talking about watching your mouth, taming your tongue, having godly speech, and the liability, the danger that comes from not doing that, the liability that comes from not taming your tongue. And so seemingly James's point here in the last half of James 3 is that the solution or the remedy to this danger, this problem that our speech and our tongues represent is wisdom. It's operating and speaking and living with godly wisdom. So the tongue is this roaring fire, this deadly animal that's waiting to destroy you with your every word. But then we exhibit, as Christians, we exhibit godly wisdom, wherein we don't use our tongues, we don't use our speech to trivialize God, we don't use our speech to belittle others, but instead we use our speech wisely to be humble and to be godly, to relate well to God and to relate well to others. That's kind of the long and short of where we're heading this morning in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So I'm going to read through it in its entirety, and then we're going to work through it. Starting in verse 13, we read, "Who is wise among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our sovereign Lord. You are our sovereign King. We come before you this morning. We bow our knee before you as the one to whom we look. You are completely trustworthy in all that you do. Your word is completely true in all that you say. Father, we read texts like James 3. We're convicted of our speech that is often ungodly, and it is often self-centered and self-exalting, and that often does violence to others. And yet we also read texts like James 3, and we're motivated to live lives marked by godly wisdom. So we pray that you would help us to do just that. We pray that you would meet us here and speak to us and change us and make us more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Which of the, James is writing this letter, which of the people that are reading this letter, if it's being read publicly, which of you within earshot is wise? How many of you guys think that you have above average understanding or perspective or insight? And James is probably expecting that the majority of people that are listening or reading his letter are probably going to throw their hands up and say, me, I am wise, I have understanding, I'm in the top half of humanity as it, when it comes to wisdom and insight and understanding. This is a phenomenon that you can look up on Wikipedia called illusory superiority, which is the idea that every single person sees themselves as a little bit higher than they probably are in reality, or at least the average person sees himself as above average. I read an article on it this week. They did all of these like surveys and all of these, you know, ways to kind of test it out and see how that was the case. And they said that if they ask a bunch of people how smart they are on a scale of 1 to 10, the one would expect that the average result to be returned is 5. Because a lot of people might say 5. Some people, for everyone that says 6, there's someone who says 4 and 7 and 3, you know, all the way across. But you'd expect 5. Their average response was 7. So most people said 7, and for every 8 there was a 6, for every 9 there was a 5, and there was just like none in the bottom few. They went to a college professor, they went to a college university, and they asked all of the professors, do you think that you are on par with the rest of the faculty here, or that you are above, like kind of a notch above the rest of the faculty or a notch below? And 94% of the college professors said that they were smarter than all the rest of their peers. So that math doesn't add up. They went to a software company. They kind of asked the same question, how do you think you're performing? And 32% of the employees said that they were in the top 5% of the employees. So that math doesn't add. They pulled drivers. They kind of got like a driving thing from a car insurance company, and they only asked people with more than the average number of at-fault accidents. So statistically, definitively below average drivers, and the majority of them said that they were above average drivers. So this is illusory superiority. We all tend to think that we're probably a little bit, again, the average guy by definition thinks that he is above average. That's just the nature of the human heart. So James says, who's wise, who's understanding? You would expect almost everyone, yeah, me, I'm wise, I'm understanding. I have an inordinately high amount of insight, understanding, perspective. Everyone raises their hands, and James says, all right, if you think that you're wise, if you think that you are a cut above the guy to your right or to your left, then by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Here's how you can show your wisdom: by good conduct, by a godly life, by righteous works, by meekness and humility. According to James, that's what biblical godly wisdom is. Biblical godly wisdom is humility, and it's godliness. And then you could probably expect most of the people there to kind of object. Wait a minute, James, I thought we were talking about I thought we were talking about intellect. I thought we were talking about perceptivity, like the ability to learn new things and tackle new concepts. I thought we were, you know, I raised my hand when you asked who thinks they're wise. I said I am because I am smart and I, you know, graduated early and I, you know, I outperform a lot of my colleagues at my job. I did really well on an IQ test. I said that I'm wise because I'm a savvy investor, or I said that I'm really wise because I am shrewd, I'm competent, I'm smart, right? I'm wise. That's what wise means. You asked about wise. I thought that was a matter of the intellect and insight, and now you've taken this turn, and you're seeming to tell me that wisdom has more to do with character and with godliness and with holiness and with humility than it does about intellect and the ability to grasp and retain concepts. And that's James's big point in James 3, 13 to 18, is that biblical godly wisdom has more to do with humility and loving your neighbor and being godly than it does with intellect or with aptitude or with competence. It's a matter of the heart more than it is a matter of knowledge. Real wisdom has everything to do with humility, everything to do with godliness, everything to do with loving your neighbor. That's what real wisdom is. In verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy, and if you have selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So this is the contrast. On the opposite end of the spectrum, you've got biblical godly wisdom over here, and then you've got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition on the other side. One would think that you've got wisdom here and ignorance, foolishness, lack of knowledge over here, but rather it's wisdom over here, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, which interestingly enough, selfish ambition is something that we, selfish ambition is not necessarily something that we would think to be mutually exclusive with wisdom, right? We would tend to think that someone who's wise might very well have a considerable amount of ambition. That's how he uses it to get ahead in life. That's how he uses it to leverage his wisdom and accomplish things and do great things. But according to James, wisdom seems to be on the opposite end of the spectrum, from bitter jealousy and from selfish ambition, right? This attitude, this mindset that says, I want more. I want more for myself. I want more of the resources. I want more of the things. I want a better life. And then not only just I want more, selfish ambition, but looking at what other people have and envying that and being jealous of that and resenting people for that, that's bitter jealousy. So I want what that guy has. That person has a better life than I do, and they don't deserve it, and I do. That person, I want their family. I want their job. I want their income. I want their life. I want the respect that they have from their surrounding community. I want that. I deserve it. And I want to keep it. I want to hoard it. I want to, I want to lock it up for myself so that I can have it whenever I want. I'm bitter. I'm bitter because other people have more than I have. Other people have better things than I have. And I want that stuff for myself. James says, if you have that, if you have bitter jealousy, if you have selfish ambition, if that's how you view the world, is by wanting to consume more and wanting to consolidate and gather more and resenting other people for having more than you, if that's how you view the world, then don't boast about that and don't be false to the truth. Don't delude yourself into thinking that bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, which what we'll see is worldly wisdom and not godly wisdom, don't delude yourself into thinking that worldly wisdom is godly wisdom. Don't be false to the truth. Don't misrepresent to others. Don't even misrepresent to yourself and to your own heart that you are in fact wise if what you're exhibiting is worldly wisdom and not godly wisdom, right? Real godly wisdom is godly conduct. It's humility. It's loving your neighbor. And it is not bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's something, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are two separate things entirely. And then in verse 15, he's going to start to spell it out a little bit more, what worldly wisdom is. This is not, namely, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's not godly wisdom. It's not heavenly wisdom. It's not gospel-informed wisdom. But instead, it is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. It's worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom of this world. According to James, the human heart is all too ready and willing to mix up worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. It's very prone to lean into selfish, self-focused, worldly wisdom, and in so doing, delude itself and convince itself that it is practicing godly wisdom. According to James, the human heart, in its pursuit of worldly wisdom, is falling into the oldest false religion that there is, the oldest form of idolatry that there is in all of humanity, and that is the worship of, the exaltation of self. Everything that you worship other than God effectively boils down to the worship of self, the preoccupation with self. I'm concerned with myself. I only care about myself. I want more things for myself because I am so awesome, and so I am preoccupied with myself. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, worldly wisdom, right? Contrasted with godly works and humility, contrasted with meekness, right? Being concerned with others, being loving others and serving others, right? not spending all of your mental energy dwelling on how good I am and how smart I am and how much I deserve, because instead I'm learning through the gospel to forget about myself a little bit. I'm learning to love my neighbor and esteem them more highly than I esteem myself. That's what godly wisdom is. And worldly wisdom, we'll see, is not only just false, right? This is wisdom that comes down from, this is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly and unspiritual. It's demonic. It's satanic, according to verse 15. And this is not James being dramatic here. This is not James trying to use hyperbole or trying to like be a shock jock and like try to, you know, get this wow moment from the audience when he says that worldly wisdom is demonic. This is James being as serious and real as he can. If you look up the word wisdom or the word wise in the Bible, the first place that you see it mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3, commensurate with the first appearance of Satan on the scene in the Bible and in human history. I think I have this on the screen in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other animals. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman says back to the serpent, "We can eat of any fruit. We can eat any fruit from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say that we must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and we shall not touch it, or we will die." And then in the next one, we see Satan responding back to Eve, "You certainly will not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. God knows that when you eat from it, you will be like God, and you will know good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasing for the eye, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he took it and ate it, right? Satan is saying, God could not have really meant what he said. God told you that if you eat that fruit, you'll die. That's not what will happen, Eve. What will happen is when you take that fruit and eat it, you'll become wise. You will be like God. You will be elevated. You will have this heightened. You know how God is now, how he's big and strong and knows everything and glorious and massive, and there's nothing that he cannot figure out, and he has this, you know, infinite just perspective and this infinite discernment. God knows that if you eat the fruit, you will be like him. If you eat the fruit, you will no longer be dwarfed by God. You will no longer be belittled by God, but you'll be equal with him. You'll be above him. You'll be exalted. You'll be awesome. You'll be smart. You'll be wise. If you eat this fruit, you will have wisdom. The catch is, Satan is selling Eve not on godly wisdom, which is marked by humility and the willingness to remain under God's glory instead of the ambition to assert oneself over it. Satan is selling Eve on worldly wisdom and saying, look, do more, get higher, climb the ladder, get above God, be above him and be stronger than him and be smarter than him. Get more wisdom than God has. And if we go back to James chapter 3, we see that this kind of worldly wisdom that is satanic and that's demonic and that is unspiritual does not just exist in a vacuum, and it doesn't just stay where it is forever, but it actually grows and kind of mutates and comes to fruition with even worse, right? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, where worldly wisdom exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So this self-absorbed, self-focused, I want more, I must have more, I deserve more than that person has, and what they have should be what's mine. These kinds of worldly, wise attitudes that are all too prevalent in the human heart come to fruition. Over time, they manifest themselves in disorder and in evil and in violence and in oppression and in idolatry, which is which is exactly what we see happening throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 3, we kind of see Satan sell Eve on worldly wisdom. Just do this thing so that you can get higher and you can be better and you can be smarter and you can have wisdom. Do this thing so that you can have worldly wisdom. And as soon as they take the fruit and start to take on this worldly wisdom, we see disorder and every vile practice start to flow out of humanity over the course of the rest of the book of Genesis. The very next chapter in Genesis 4, we've got murder. We've got Cain murdering Abel, and then it kind of works on through the rest of, you know, Genesis 1 to 12, and we see humanity kind of erecting civilizations marked by rebellion, and they're starting to become more organized with infrastructure and technology and art, and it gets kind of so bad that God wipes everyone out with Noah, starts to repopulate the world back again, and humanity is still bad. They're still practicing disorder and every vile practice, and they kind of band together and build this Tower of Babel that they want to build up to the heavens, and God scatters them all over the globe and prevents them from being able to communicate with one another. And then it kind of moves on to the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and just story after story after story of lying and deception and self-centeredness. Culminates with Joseph's brothers trying to kill him, sell him into slavery because they hate him and they're jealous of him and they want the attention that he's getting. They think it's rightfully theirs. They want the perks and the stuff that he's getting. They think that it's rightfully theirs. Humanity has, during the course of the book of Genesis, exhibited bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, worldly wisdom, and it does culminate in disorder and every vile practice. That's the story of the book of Genesis. Now, we contrast that in verse 17 with godly wisdom, right? We contrast that with wisdom that is from above. Wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So true wisdom from God, according to James, has little to do with intellectual aptitude. It has little to do with book smarts, little to do with your vocabulary, little to do with how quickly you can acquire new knowledge, how quickly you can master new systems and new schemes. Instead, biblical godly wisdom has everything to do with your heart, how you treat others and how you relate to God, right? It's pure, right? It's not not stained by sin, not stained by immorality. It's not defiled by things that are impure. It is peaceable, right? So true biblical wisdom, true godly wisdom means that you get along with others, that you're not contentious, that you're not difficult to interact with. When people are around you, they feel a peace and a calm in their spirit. Their blood pressure goes down instead of up because you are a person who is peaceable and peaceful. Right, it's gentle, which means that you're not overly harsh or heavy-handed or cruel or hurtful to people, but you're kind and you're gentle and you're soft and you're gracious. It's open to reason, which means that you can listen. You can listen and learn to be reasonable, and to be open to reason means that you are open to the reality that you might be wrong, and you're open to the reality that someone else might be right. And so you're listening to them. You're not going into every interaction trying to win the argument, trying to pin the other person to the mat and show them that they're wrong and you're right. You're more concerned with listening to others than you are with being heard by others. You're more concerned with understanding what others are feeling and experiencing than you are concerned with ensuring that they understand you and that they understand what you are experiencing. True biblical godly wisdom is full of mercy, which means that it has a heart for people who are suffering and in need around you, and it is quick to give aid. It is quick to care about people who are suffering, people who are in need, people who might very well owe you something, but you can instead empathize with their plight and be kind and gracious and merciful to them. That's biblical godly wisdom. It's full of good fruits, right? your life bears fruit in keeping with repentance, your life, like the good, healthy, rich, edible fruit of godliness is kind of bearing on the branches of your life because the healthy, life-giving roots in the soil of your heart are kind of plunged into the soil and they're taking in nutrients from God's word and from a relationship with God. So we have this life-giving root of repentance and faith that then kind of bears fruit in a life of godliness and holiness, right? Biblical godly wisdom is impartial. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in James 2. It means that you love other people without discriminating. You love other people without showing partiality. You love other people regardless of what they can or cannot do for you. This guy has something that I want, and he's in a position to give it to me, so I'm going to love him and be kind to him. This person does not. They're below me on the pecking order. They're below me in the social, you know, ladder, so I have no need to extend love or kindness or grace to them. God says biblical godly wisdom does not love others with that kind of partiality. But instead it loves others with impartiality. It loves others indiscriminately of who they are, what they can offer you. And finally, biblical wisdom is sincere. It's authentic. It's real. It's genuine. It's not fake. It's not misrepresenting who you are and how you feel. It's not pretending to be something that you're not. It's acting authentically, acting in such a way that your external actions comport with who you really are and what you're really feeling. That, according to James, is biblical godly wisdom. Biblical godly wisdom is purity and peace and gentleness and being reasonable and merciful and fruitful and impartial and sincere. And then ultimately, those people, as they are living a life of godly wisdom, they are continually sowing seeds of peace. They're continually reconciling with others, and they're continually building into real life-giving relationships with others. And in so doing, they are storing up for themselves this harvest of righteousness that will eventually be kind of reaped by them, right? So the picture is that you've got people that exhibit worldly wisdom on the one hand, self-absorbed, always trying to get more, always trying to have more at other people's expense, always trying to leverage their intelligence and their resources and their competence so that they can get more and have more and kind of take more in so that they can gratify themselves. And when that system runs its course for long enough, you get disorder and you get evil, you get isolation, you get pain, you get hardship. But then you've got people who exhibit godly wisdom on the other hand, and they are constantly looking outward. They're looking away from themselves and looking to others. They're looking away from themselves and looking to God, trying to glorify God with their words and their actions, trying to love, build up, and edify their neighbors with their words and their actions. And when that system runs its course for long enough, you see a harvest of righteousness that is stored up and ready to be reaped. You wind up, you know, you live that way long enough, exhibiting godly wisdom, and you find yourself immersed in healthy relationships with family and friends and community where people are walking together with Jesus and they are loving one another. Worldly wisdom, self-focused, culminates in despair and isolation. Godly wisdom is God-focused and others-focused, and it culminates in healthy community and life together with God's people. That's kind of James's take on biblical wisdom versus godly wisdom. His exhortation on how to pursue biblical wisdom and enjoy the fruit of it, and how to repent of worldly wisdom and avoid the consequences of it. That's James 3, 13 to 18. Now, I wanted to take a few minutes after working through this text and just kind of apply this paradigm: worldly wisdom on the one hand, selfishness, self-exaltation; godly wisdom on the other hand, humility, love of neighbor, and apply it specifically to how we relate to God, and apply it specifically to how we strive to be in right relationship with God, how we attempt to be justified before God, and how we experience God, right? I would submit that there's two options. There's the you can relate to God with a posture of worldly wisdom, or you can relate to God with a posture of godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom being self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, self-focus. I have everything that I need. I can do everything that I need to do to ensure that God will accept me. And then there's godly wisdom, which is humility, and it's looking away from yourself, and it's looking to a Savior that is not that is not you. That's not inside of you, right? We can relate to God with worldly wisdom, or we can relate to God with godly wisdom. Now, the best place that I could find in all of literature that illustrates this exact principle is in a book called Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if any of us here have read Pilgrim's Progress, but it is a great read. I would highly recommend it to you. It's probably on my Mount Rushmore of books that I would recommend Christians to read, written by a guy in the 17th century named John Bunyan. Classic book in Christian literature. Don't be scared off of the idea that it was written in the 17th century, because it's actually a real page-turner. And you can buy a book on Amazon with like updated language that sounds like it was written in the 20th century, and you'll read it faster than you read Harry Potter, or I don't know, Lord of the Rings. One of those books that you get and find yourself immersed in and love. So, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life, right? It is a story of. He doesn't have the most kind of creative names in the world, so it's a story of a guy named Christian, who is a Christian. And he is illustrative of the Christian life. So there's this guy named Christian. He lives in a city called the City of Destruction. And he finds himself with this burden on his back that's weighing him down and that's killing him. And he hates it. And he needs to escape the City of Destruction. And he can see way far away, kind of on the horizon, the Celestial City. And he wants to make it to the Celestial City. He wants to rid himself of this burden that's on his back and that's weighing him down. And he wants to progress toward the Celestial City. And he runs into a guy named Evangelist. So there's a guy named Christian. He talks to a guy named Evangelist, and Evangelist says, "I can tell you how to get to the Celestial City." And he gives him the way. He gives him a Bible. He says, "You need to go to the Celestial City. You need to make a stop along the way at the cross. You need to go to the cross, because only at the cross can you rid yourself of this burden that's on your back, and then you'll be able to walk with a bounce in your step, and you'll be able to, you know, make it more efficiently to the Celestial City." So that's how the book sets up, and Christian does that. He leaves the City of Destruction. He's got this big burden on his back, and he starts to journey toward the Celestial City by way of the cross that the evangelist pointed him to. And along the way, he meets all kinds of guys, all of whose names are, again, lack that same creativity. He meets a guy named Obstinate, who doesn't want to go because he's obstinate. He meets a guy named Pliable, who does want to go. And Pliable's like, "Yeah, I'm along with you." And Pliable goes along, but as soon as the journey gets difficult and as soon as they find themselves kind of in some swampy area, Pliable turns back and goes back to where he was because it was too difficult. And one of the characters that Christian meets along the way, his name is Worldly Wise Man. So Christian runs into Worldly Wise Man, and that, I wanted to read a couple of pages out of A Pilgrim's Progress. And just see what it tells us about how worldly wisdom interacts with God and what it thinks about the gospel and what it thinks about real Christianity. So, we'll pick up. It says, "Now, as Christian was walking by himself, he spied someone afar off coming across the field toward him. And long before their paths crossed, the gentleman's name was Worldly, and before long, their paths crossed. This gentleman's name was Worldly Wise Man, and he lived in the town of Carnal Policy, a large town located near where Christian had come from. Thus the man knew about Christian, for there had been much talk about his setting forth from the City of Destruction, not only in that place where he had lived, but in nearby towns. Master Worldly Wise Man, therefore, having some ideas about him after observing his difficult path and his sighs and groans, began to converse with him. 'Hello, my good man. Where are you going in this burdened manner?' 'A burdened manner indeed, as great as any poor creature ever had. And since you ask me where I'm going, I tell you, sir, I am going to the cross, for there, so I have been told, I shall be able to get rid of my heavy burden. Will you listen to me if I give you some advice? If it's good, I will, for I stand in need of good counsel. I would advise you then to get rid of your burden quickly, For until you do, you will never be settled in your mind, nor will you be able to enjoy the benefits of blessing which God has bestowed upon you. Great, that is what I'm seeking, to get rid of this heavy burden, but I cannot get it off myself. Is there any man in our country who can take it off my shoulders? Or there isn't any man who can take it off my shoulders. Therefore, I'm going this way, just as I told you, to get rid of my burden. Worldly wise man, well, who told you that to go to the cross to get rid of your burden? A man who appeared to me to be a very great and honorable person. His name was Evangelist. Worldly wise man says, I condemn him. I condemn the evangelist for his advice. For there is no more dangerous and troublesome way than the way which he has directed you, and you will find if you heed his counsel. You have met with some difficulty already, that I can see, but that is just the beginning of the trouble that awaits those who go that way. Hear me. I'm older than you. If you continue on, you are likely to meet with weariness, pain, hunger, perils, swords, lions, dragons, darkness, in a word, death. These things have been confirmed by many testimonies. So why would you carelessly throw your life away on the word of a stranger? Christian responds, why, sir, this burden on my back is more terrible to me than all of those things that you have mentioned. I would rather endure lions, dragons, death, all that then continue with this burden on my back. I don't care what I encounter on the way if I can be delivered from my burden. Well, how did you get this burden in the first place, Christian? By reading this book in my hand. Worldly wise man, I thought so. It has happened to you as it has happened to other weak men who, meddling with things too high for them, do suddenly fall into confusion as you have. Such confusion not only unnerves men as it has done with you, but it sends them on desperate paths seeking what they do not know. Christian, I know what I seek. It is ease for my heavy burden. Worldly wise man, but why do you search for ease along this dangerous path? Especially since if you have patience to hear me out, I can direct you to what you desire without the dangers that you will run into this way. Yes, the solution is at hand, and it does not involve these dangers. Instead, you will meet with much safety and friendship and content. Christian, yes, please, sir, tell me this secret. Worldly wise man, all right. In that village over there called Morality lives a gentleman named Legality. A very judicious and honorable man who has the skill to help men rid themselves of such burdens as yours. To my knowledge, he has done a great deal of good in this way and has the skill to cure those who are somewhat crazed in their burdens. You can go to him for help. His house is not quite a mile from this place. And if he is not at home himself, his handsome young son, Civility, can help you. There you can be eased of your burden. And if you do not want to go back to your former habitation, as I indeed would not wish you to, there are houses available at reasonable rates. Everything you need for a happy life will be provided there. And the Christian turned aside from his way to the cross and to the celestial city. And as you read the book, you find, you know, all kinds of just detours and just trials and tribulations just like this, right? This is exactly how worldly wisdom operates. Don't go to the cross. Don't endure such difficult burdens. Don't endure persecution. Don't carry your cross. Don't deny yourself. Don't come before God and repent and confess to him how unworthy you are of his favor. Don't do any of that, because all of that is serving the opposite of what you need. You need to be lifted up higher. You need to be made much of. You need to be thought well of. You need morality, and you need civility, and you need legality. You need to follow rules so that you can make much of yourself, right? Don't repent. Don't be humble. Don't be persecuted. Don't avoid pain at all costs. Avoid difficulty at all costs. Go any other route other than coming to Christ through the cross and sojourning toward the celestial city after having repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus. Don't recognize, right? Worldly wisdom says everything I've ever done matters so much. My eternity is staked on it. What I have done and what I do and who I am is the essence of how I'm going to secure my eternal soul, and I cannot give it up. I cannot forego it. I cannot forsake it. I need to do better and try harder and have more so that I can buy my way into heaven and I won't ever have to ask anyone for anything ever again. That's worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom leans into morality. Look how good I am. Look how spiritually perceptive I am. Look at all the good things that I've done. Look at all the opportunities I had to do bad things and I didn't do them. Look at how moral I am. It leans into legality. Look at all the rules that I've followed. Look at all of these things that I've done, all the boxes that I've checked, go to church, read my Bible. I've checked every single box and now you owe me, God. You owe me what's rightfully mine. It's moral. It's legal. It's civility. Look how good of a person I am. Look how impressive I am. I'm such a nice guy. I'm not rough around the edges. I dress the right way. I say the right things. People think highly of me. Worldly wisdom loves self-sufficiency, self-exaltation as attained through morality and civility and legality. And there's one common thread running through all of those things that worldly wisdom is marked by, and it's self. It's me. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, I'm moral enough, I follow the rules, I am civil enough. And according to James, that's worldly wisdom that's marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it's opposed to God and it's opposed to the gospel. Paul agrees with him as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 30, Paul says, "Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Instead, God has saved his people through the cross of Christ." The power of God, the wisdom of God. Godly wisdom is the cross of Christ, and worldly wisdom is self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, and self-righteousness. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being might enter into God's presence with boasting. Worldly wisdom says, enter into God's presence, strut into, you know, swagger into God's presence with boasting of your morality and your legality and your civility, knowing that the only person that you have to thank for your salvation is yourself. And according to James, that's a lie, and it's from Satan. It's demonic, and it's from Satan, and it will cost you your soul. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, is coming into God's presence on a bended knee through the cross of Christ with humility and with meekness, trusting not in your own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, looking not to your own sufficiency, but to Christ's sufficiency, looking to what Christ has done for you instead of what you have done for yourself. And walking in that way, according to James 3:18, will yield a harvest of righteousness, right? It will yield a harvest of righteousness that when you repent of your sin and when you trust in Christ and when you walk with God in godly wisdom, you receive this harvest of righteousness. It's like Zechariah chapter 3, where your filthy garments of sin and impurity and immorality will be taken away from you, and pure vestments, pure garments of righteousness will be given you to wear. Like the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you will, with godly wisdom, sojourn and progress through this world, and eventually you will kind of cross through the treacherous river of death, and you will enter into the celestial city, and you'll be greeted by Jesus himself. And Jesus himself will give you his righteousness, and Jesus himself will take your sin upon himself. That is godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is self-forgetfulness, repentance, faith, confessing your sin, trusting in Jesus, loving your neighbor, and enjoying the harvest of righteousness that Jesus imputes to you. That's godly wisdom that James is exhorting us to. That's our call this morning. James is calling us to repent of worldly wisdom, to repent of selfishness, self-obsession, self-forgetfulness, focus, self-esteem, trying to earn our salvation, trying to be better than everyone else, trying to establish ourselves and get all of the benefits that we can on the basis of who we are and what we've done. James calls us to repent of that, and he calls us to lean into godly wisdom, which is repenting of our sin, trusting in Jesus, walking with him together as a family until we see his face. That is the essence of godly wisdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we long to be a people who are marked by biblical godly wisdom. We long to be a people who repent of our sin and trust in you. We long to be a people who come before you with no semblance of righteousness or worth in and of ourselves, but instead who cling to your grace. Jesus, we ask that you would save us from worldly wisdom. Wisdom that doesn't understand the gospel, that is obsessed with self, that wants to gratify itself at all costs through morality and legality and civility. We pray instead that you would help us to see you rightly as our sovereign and holy God, see ourselves rightly as desperate and broken and sinful, to see Christ rightly as our glorious and sufficient King and Savior, and then we pray that you would help us to respond appropriately. By repenting of our sin, trusting in Jesus, and by demonstrating biblical, godly wisdom. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.